Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 1 Timothy. The bulletin has chapter 2. It's actually chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. I hope to come to you soon. I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The eternal word of God.
Andre Sue Peterson is one of my favorite writers in World Magazine. Her insight, her candor, and her humor always entertains me and, of course, challenges me as well. Her column this month pointed out the custom of producing advent calendars has become so secularized that you can get one, an advent calendar, mind you, and as you open the little doors, you won't find little hints of the coming of the birth of Jesus, but you'll find snowmen or Harry Potter characters or Barbie dolls or any of a dozen other kinds of things. In other words, where is Christ in the Advent calendar? Where is Christ in all of this? Well, I noticed myself on television that the avalanche of Christmas specials, sappy movies, classics that we all feel like we have to see each year. You can think of your own list at that point. There are so many of those that you really can't find anything that points to Christ at all. Christmas Eve, I thought, well, I'll just turn on some choir singing Christmas carols or maybe even Handel's Messiah. I could not find one on Christmas Eve. Amazing, isn't it? In post-Christian America, Christ is gone from Christmas. But for us, Christ is the center every day of our Christian faith. Christianity isn't a philosophy. It's not a methodology. You know, something that we do in order to be healthy or clear-minded or something like that. It's a person. It's the life-changing knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's rooted in faith, and it produces the fruit of love. Today, just like to round out this calendar year, this last Lord's Day of the year, and finish up the Christmas season by looking at Christ. If it's nowhere else, let's find it here at church as we think about our Savior. And one of the great summaries of our faith was read for us just a few minutes ago, found in Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So let's pray and take a careful look at that today. Thank you, Lord, for Christ, the true meaning of Christmas. Though the world around us may ignore or overlook this, in our hearts we want to sense the warmth of that presence, the coming of Jesus, not just into this world, but into our lives and hearts. Now, as we look at a passage of Scripture that lifts up the name of Jesus, exalts in what He's done, and brings glory to Him, may we leave this place rejoicing that yes, we've been in the presence of God's people, but above all, we've been with Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So we're in 1 Timothy, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to this younger man, one of his proteges, a young pastor, and he left them in the city of Ephesus, a center of early Christian faith, in order to put things in order, he says, to lead the church, to set things up as they ought to be to please the Lord. In this center paragraph, which we read for us, it really is kind of the middle of the letter. He says, I hope to get there to visit, but if I don't get there, I want to remind you that the church is the center of truth in any given community. And we're not looking particularly at verses 14 and 15, but he piles up a few different figures of speech to help us to see that in Ephesus and in every city, if there's no truth anywhere else, or if, as in our postmodern world, we think there isn't any such thing as truth, you ought to be able to go to a Christian church and find truth. And he describes it, or he introduces it, I should say, in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now that's a packed kind of a statement there, as he's about to talk about the content of truth, Jesus himself, but he describes it in this way. First of all, I want us to see that he mentions confession. Great indeed, we confess. Truth is confessional. It's an adverb. It's only used here in the Bible, that word translated in our Bible here as we confess. But it really ought to be something like confessedly, or by common confession, something like that. It's an adverb, and it's describing the corporate nature of this truth. And really, I think it's truthful to say that in every real Christian church, whether it's Bible fellowship or this or that or another kind of a label, there ought to be a core of truth that we confess together, of the reality of the creator of the universe, the God of the scriptures, of his son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth in the incarnation, and the wonderful story of how he saved us from our sin, and the creator of the world, and we as image bearers of God in this world. These basic, big truths that are taught in the scriptures and believed by every Christian denomination, this is a confession. A confessional approach is encouraged here. And of course, down through the ages, after this first confession that we'll look at in a moment, others were gathered, such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and other confessions and creeds further down the road. We pay service to all of them. That is, we nod to them as containing scriptural truths. We don't consider any of them equal to the Bible, but we're grateful for them. And I actually am very grateful for the Bible Fellowship Church's Articles of Faith. It's a summary of our doctrine. It doesn't say everything that could be said, but it holds us to the things that are essential. And I thank the Lord for that. And in my prayers for our city, which I pray each week for, I get up either Saturday night or Sunday morning, I pray for all the churches I can think of in the area. And there's all different stripes of them. But my prayer is that these central truths might be preserved and professed and confessed and declared. What I do find is the churches that seem to be most true to historic Christian faith are confessional churches. That is, those that hold closely to and seriously and deliberately to these kinds of creeds and confessions. Well, here's a Bible one that we're about to look at, but it's a call to confessionalism, I think, which is good. Good for us. Subordinate, but real. The second thing we note here is that it is revealed. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery. Now, that's an interesting word, because it almost seems like a contradiction. We're going to talk about something that God has told us, and yet it's mysterious. Well, we usually think of a mystery as something that we can't figure out. And in the Bible, it's used, indeed, to talk about something that no fallen human being could figure out without the aid of God, but now is known because God has revealed it. The mysteries in the Bible, again, are unsearchable, unknowable truths that only God understands, but they're not secrets any longer. They're not mysteries any longer because they're revealed to us in Scripture. Every humble heart that receives it and believes it now knows the mystery of God. Beautiful. But again, the emphasis there is on it's revealed. Hey, without God, what could I know about the reality of the Lord? What can a person in a primitive culture know about the Trinity, know about the Christ, so forth? It's impossible. It's revealed to us by God. And then the third word there in significant verse 16, beginning of verse 16, is godliness. That's interesting. It doesn't say that we confess the mystery of God or the study of God, which is, of course, what the word theology means. It's not the mystery of God, but godliness, which is kind of means godlikeness, sometimes translated as piety. One of the breakthroughs at the time of the Reformation was the end of speculative theology and the beginning of piety. And the introduction to John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he talks about piety. I want my fellow Frenchmen to know what it means to walk with God, to do what pleases him, to benefit from what Christ has done upon the cross, to bring it home, to make it personal. That's what the reformers brought to us and even today. Well, that's Paul's emphasis. He doesn't want to talk about theoretical things, just these unconnected ideas about what we think of God or philosophy or something like that. He wants to bring it home. He wants every person in the church in Ephesus and all of us as well to know what it means to experience the blessings of God, to enjoy His mercy and love, to be strengthened by His Spirit, and to know how to walk in a way which is pleasing to Him. Godliness, God-likeness, perhaps, would be a way to translate it. Piety is what we're told. So, here we go. We don't have an Advent calendar that works for us, so let's look at the Bible. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Great indeed, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And now he's going to bring it to us. And what you see in your Bible, the ESV I'm using, and most of you have a modern translation, you have what's typeset is pretty much of a poem or a hymn or perhaps something like a confession or creed. And that's what it apparently is. There's a few of these in the New Testament. They appear to be very early summaries of doctrine that are perhaps set to music, perhaps not, but they were well known. And Paul, I don't think, is the author of this. I want to emphasize that because a few of the phrases use Pauline phrases, but they're in non-Pauline ways. He'll use them in this inspired poem. We'll bring it in slightly different ways. It's because I don't think he wrote this. Nevertheless, it's in Scripture and is an inspired and truthful summary of our beliefs. So once again, I want to say it's a early summary of doctrine set perhaps to music. It certainly is poetic in its format, and it will bring to us a story of Jesus. One of the ways we know this, by the way, in terms of its structure and its poetry is it's six little lines. You see that? Manifest, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, taken. These are all six little lines. And they begin with six verbs, all of them in the same tense. Passive, aorist passive, was manifest, was vindicated, was seen, was proclaimed, was believed, was taken up. And they all rhyme, believe it or not, too. So there's a rhythm and there's a rhyme to this saying. And all the nouns are in the same case. Doesn't come through quite as powerfully in the English, but in the flesh, by the Spirit, by angels, among the nations, in the world, in glory. It's all the same case. So there's a similar tense in the verbs, a similar case in the nouns. It really is poetry, and it rings nicely in the original, but it comes through pretty well in English as well. Different commentators carve it up in slightly different ways, but most do this. They see three couplets, that is, three pairs of lines with little contrasts within them, and I'll point them out as we go, but the first one's easy to see. Flesh at the end of the first line, Spirit at the end of the next one. The next one, until I explain it, I think won't be as helpful. Angels and nations. And then the final one, the world, that is earth and glory or heaven. So earth and heaven are the contrast of the third one. So we'll see them as we unpack them. But as I do this, I think what we have for us is something in which we see Christ lifted up. Everything about this little poem is about Jesus. Now, there are benefits that come to us and changes that take place in my life, but that's not what's talked about here. What's talked about here is objective. It's talking about what God has done in Christ. And we'll see as we look at it, too, that it's chronological. It's consecutive. It begins with the birth of Jesus, and it ends with his enthronement at the end of history. So there's a consecutive poem going taking place, but they come in couplets. And the first one I'm suggesting will have to do with the incarnation, or the days of his flesh, you might say. The second two will have to do with the proclamation of Christ throughout the world. And then the final one will be the glorification of Christ. So again, incarnation, proclamation, and then glorification. Let's begin then with the first, the incarnation of Christ in the first two couplets, who was manifest in flesh, vindicated in the Spirit. Well, of course, the first one, manifested in the flesh, is talking about Christmas. It's talking about the birth of Jesus. It's talking about, in fact, that's, you can almost translate that into Latin. In the flesh means incarnate. So manifest, incarnate, incarnation. Jesus, born at Bethlehem. But it means so much more than that, because the word manifest means to make known or to show forth. Christ first appeared on earth at his birth, but he existed forever. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the one that John's Gospel calls the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, and through whom all the world was made. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John just writes of this with his eyes popping out. I'm going to talk to you about a person who has existed forever, but whom we touched and talked with and heard. That's who Jesus is. So the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, is this awe-inspiring thought. We've looked at Micah chapter 5 in the Christmas story to know that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But at the end of that verse, it says something very powerful as well. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now listen to this. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So even the prophet Micah is given this insight that the one who is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea is in fact one who has existed forever. Awesome. And every line of this confession that we're looking at today, all six of them, are intended to cause us to worship God, to glory in Jesus, and to give God the glory for this great gift of Christmas. The birth manifest in flesh. The next line is vindicated. You might have a translation that uses the word justified. Justified. See, there's a Pauline word that's used in a very different way here. And my ESV translation says, by the Spirit, with a capital S. And no original manuscript had capital letters or not. So it's an interpretation on the part of the translator. And in that sense, vindicated by the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has done things to vindicate who Jesus is. And of course, he did do that. But I don't think it means that here. I think we should put a small s there and make it a true comparison with the previous line. He was manifest in the flesh. That is, he came into this world and was seen of men in a human body, a mere mortal. But he was vindicated in spirit, small s. And by that I mean that when Jesus was resurrected, he was vindicated in whom he claimed to be upon the cross when he died for our sins. And he did so in his spiritual body. Let me show you a passage that I think will help us understand that a little better. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning in verse 42. Paul's, in this entire chapter, is talking about different aspects and questions concerning the resurrection. And he writes in verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, the beginning of that passage tells us that there's a certain discontinuity between the body of Jesus, or my body when it dies, and the one afterwards when it's raised. Disgrace, honor, perishable, imperishable, those little contrasts are there. And yet the body in which Jesus was raised from the dead was not a new body, not a different body. It was his body. But let's read on. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, the contrast there between natural body and spiritual body is not the difference between a physical corporal body that's solid like my body is this morning and a ghost body, a spiritual body in the sense that it's not really there in a physical matter. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between a physical body which is dominated or controlled by the flesh, that is our fallen human nature. That's the body that I have right now. When I'm raised from the dead, I will have an equally physical body, but it will be a spiritual body in the sense that it is now dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. You see? See what I mean? The contrast is not between physical and non-physical. It's between what's the organizing principle of that body. Is it the fall or is it the Holy Spirit? That's the contrast we see in Christ. He was born with a fallen human body. He never sinned, but his body was just like ours, affected by sin. But when he was raised, now he had a spiritual body, indestructible, undefiled, glorious. And now if we go back to our contrast in the first part here, he was manifest in flesh. He came in a real human body, fallen like Adam's, but he was vindicated by his spirit. When he rose from the dead, and he now had this body dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit, indestructible forever now, everything he had claimed was now shown to be true. He was vindicated. He said that he would lay down his life for his people, and he did it. He said that if you kill me 3 days later, I'll come back to life. Everything he said about being sent from the Father and being the voice of the Father and so forth, all these were empty claims, you might say, until he physically raised from the dead. The Father raised his Son, some passages said. The Spirit raised him up, it says in some spirits. I raise myself up, I lay it down and I take it up again. The triune God was involved in the resurrection. And that spiritual body in which Jesus then dwelled and shall dwell forever, vindicates all the claims that he had made. Glory to God for that. That's exciting to know that there's only one person that ever, one man ever did that. Jesus, manifest in flesh, vindicated in spirit. Actually, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 does speak of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in this way. That Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God, but he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection is the time of vindication, the time of confirmation of all that he claimed to be. And we confess that. We confess that Jesus is manifest in flesh to the glory of God. And we confess together with all true Christians that he is vindicated in spirit to the glory of God the Father. The next couplet, the next pair, the proclamation of Christ. What happened next? Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Seen by angels. Jesus certainly was seen by angels throughout his ministry. At his birth, the angels sang. At his temptation and various temptations in his life, angels came alongside to strengthen him. At his resurrection, of course, angels were there to tell the witnesses of his resurrection. His ascension is interpreted by angels standing there, and his second coming is always discussed in the multitude of angels that would be with him there. So to say seen by angels is not a false interpretation or bad translation or something like that. It's true. But I don't think it's what's meant here. Again, I'm seeing these lines a little bit not like Paul usually sees them, but in the way they fit together in the consecutive pattern. It begins with the incarnation, then the resurrection. And I think what we see here is seen by angels is seen by messengers. Angelos, the Greek word that we usually translate angel, can refer, of course, to those spiritual beings created by God, invisible most of the time, that we call angels. But it also is used in the New Testament to speak of other kinds of messengers, human messengers. Last week we looked at the messenger sent by John the Baptist to Jesus to ask him if he really was the one that was to come. Remember that? Matthew chapter 11. Well, the Greek word there is angelos. These people that came and brought the message for John from prison, they're human messengers. They came and asked a question. Well, I think, and a few commentators I looked at agree, that what we're looking at here is a statement that says Jesus was seen by appointed messengers or witnesses who were going to take that news to the ends of the earth. And I, of course, mean that as referring to the apostles, those who would be especially commissioned by Christ as the official witnesses of his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, we're told that that was one of the purposes for the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. If the work was done, why didn't he simply return to heaven immediately? Partly because he was instructing and preparing his disciples to take this message to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. That's a neat word, too. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the repeated appearances of Jesus to his disciples, a half a dozen or so of which are recorded in the pages of the New Testament, had the purpose of convincing them beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus himself had conquered death. How could Peter have chickened out a couple weeks before, stand in front of a mob of people, many of whom were the murderers of Jesus, and say, "I'm here to tell you about Jesus"? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What's the difference? The difference, humanly speaking, is his conviction that Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, it doesn't matter what you do to me. You can kill me because I'll live too. So the boldness, the confidence, the authority that the apostolic preaching brought was a result of having been seen, having seen Jesus, seen by the witnesses, seen by the messengers. We see the same in the same chapter of Acts chapter 1. Disciples gather, decide that they need to replace Judas. And so they want to pick a 12th witness. But this is the way Peter describes the qualifications for this person. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. The main qualification for this replacement apostle was that he indeed had been with Jesus throughout his ministry and that he had seen him alive from the dead. Okay? Seen by angels. I'm taking to really kind of mean seen by messengers. Seen by witnesses. I say that because it goes on in the next phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 to say, proclaimed among the nations. So the couplet, the pair of lines that are together, the connection between them or the relationship between them is between the first little circle of people that saw him alive and the nations of the world, not just Jews, but all the Gentiles as well. All the nations hearing this proclamation of the resurrection. So if seen by angels is a way to talk about the witnesses, then proclaimed among the nations is to talk about evangelism. The entire church age is defined by this growing witness. There's a certain sense in which, from God's perspective, all that's happened since 32 AD is that the 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost began to preach the gospel, and the gospel's been spreading ever since. And it's still going forth to the ends of the earth until every tongue and tribe and people and nation hears it. And, you know, there are people that keep score of those things now. That is, they know how many languages that there are in the world. They know how many people groups there are. And they know how many have not yet been reached. And for all the rise and fall of kingdoms and kings, and all the ways in which we study history in other ways, which are valid in their own level, in part, the only thing that really matters at this point in history is the spread of the gospel, the proclamation to all nations. And I want you to have a heart for that. And be a part of that. Yeah, our gifts together support a certain team of missionaries to the ends of the earth. Yeah, that's great. That's a big part of it. But there's more we can do. We can show a really great interest in what God's doing in other parts of the world. We can be praying daily for missionaries in other places. We can be sharing our own faith with our friends and neighbors. The world is coming to us, even here in Reading. And we can be a part of this big purpose of God. Indeed, some of us ask, why is it taking so long? Why didn't Jesus come back? Because the job's not done. All the nations. The proclamation has to go to all the nations. Go and make disciples of all nations is the mandate, is the commandment. It's the commission given to us. And we confess that. And we're excited about that. Is there any message like that in all the world? Has there ever been? A message of life, of the conquest of death, that now is to spread to the whole world, to the benefit and blessing of everyone that will receive it. It doesn't matter what color you are, what language you speak, what your education level is, how much money you have or don't have. The news is for all. It's a beautiful, glorious thought, this proclamation. So the first couplet talked about the days of his flesh when Jesus was born, lived, died, and was raised from the dead. Now we're in that age of proclamation where the witnesses have been entrusted with this knowledge of a risen Christ, and the word has begun to go forth, and all the world is welcome to come and to hear as we take the good news to them. And this final couplet has to do with the glorification of Christ, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. First one is very closely related to the previous one. But the difference is there's a difference between proclaiming the gospel and having it received and believed. The amazing thing that is that in the purpose of God, from before the world was made, he had a people prepared for Christ, would be in union with him. And at the last, this full proclamation would take place. All nations would hear, and around the throne would be people from all the world. Let's look at this in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, in that last discussion that Jesus had with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, sitting there looking at the temple and talking about things to come. And the disciples themselves didn't know that Jesus was going to range in his revelation to them of the things at the end of the world. But he says in verse 14, Matthew 24, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come." It's what I said earlier. The work is not done yet. All the nations have not yet heard. We are so blessed in America to have so many opportunities to receive and believe the gospel. All the more of an irony and shame upon us that we would turn away from that gospel and ignore that Christmas truth. But there are parts of the world we hardly know anything about where those witnesses are going forth and taking the gospel into that city or that village for the very first time for people to hear. It's amazing. It's glorious. All the nations must be reached before the end shall come. And it shall come. And it shall happen. For in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Paul is seeking to bring together this little summary of faith for us and stimulate us to praise, because he wants us to see that this quiet birth of Jesus, in which he was manifest in the flesh, later vindicated in spirit, then imparted to witnesses and preached to the nations, the day will come when all the world around the throne of God will be praising God because he's worthy of it, and Jesus for what he has done. Ah, what a day that will be. to bring the praises of Jesus to him. The complete work of preaching will be done. Everything that God has ordained will have come to pass. That's one of the reasons I believe that God is ultimately in control of these things. Yes, our decisions are significant. We are entrusted with that from God. And yet, God's not waiting up in heaven hoping that now my son died on the cross. I hope that someone believes in him. And if not, I'm not sure what I'm going to do. Is that God's perspective of this? No. Jesus died and purchased the salvation of his people. And now the word goes forth with confidence because we know God has a people that he's calling to himself. And when they hear this gospel message, their hearts will respond because God's at work within them and bringing them to himself. And at the end, the glorious fruit of all this will be not just what Jesus did in an isolated sense on the cross, but what he and the Spirit of God have done throughout the world to redeem these fallen sinners and bring this multitude which no man can number to himself. On that day, what a day of praise that will be. And then finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the final phrase is, taken up in glory. Now again, Paul often uses that expression to speak of the ascension. 40 days after Jesus rose, he ascended to his Father. There to this day, he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and coming again. But taken up in glory here, I think, is a more ultimate expression. Because, it fits into the sequence of this chronological unfolding of the work of Christ in this universe. The glorious consummation of it all is the inauguration of Jesus as the final king. It's speaking of the enthronement of Christ upon his Father's throne. I think this is prophesied for us in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As we understand it, the day will come when Jesus will return to this earth. And as I understand both the number of Old Testament predictions and the revelations at the end of the Bible recorded by the Apostle John, when Jesus returns to this earth, he will rule for 1,000 years. And he will do so to demonstrate that even in this fallen world, in these current conditions, if Jesus is king, it's like heaven on earth. But at the end of that 1,000 years, then he'll return the kingdom back to his Father. And this final enthronement will take place. And an eternal kingdom, a literal eternal kingdom will take place, whereby this fallen universe will be completely renewed, consumed by fire, as Peter writes in his second letter, and a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells will continue on forever. And the king will be Jesus. So, this is the final celebration of that. I think we see a picture of that again in Revelation in chapter 5. And beginning at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped him. Just a final celebration of the Lamb, of Jesus, the one who, by his suffering and death, has brought all these glorious things to pass. This, too, is our confession this morning. We confess together today the birth, the resurrection of Jesus, the witnesses and the witness that they bore throughout the world, the gathering of all the nations around the throne of God in victory, and the final inauguration or enthronement of Jesus forever and ever. The world may eliminate Christ, even from Christmas, in any given time and place. And it's a terrible indictment upon our nation that Christmas should be treated that way. Doesn't that tell you about the real spiritual condition of our world? I read a sociologist once that was kind of joking, and he said, you know, America is a country of Indians ruled by Swedes. And what he meant by that, India is one of the most religious countries on earth with their Hindu faith. And the Swedes, almost nobody believes anything or goes to church. So his point was, there's a lot of religious people in America, but we're governed by people that believe nothing. Can I say it again? America is a nation of Indians governed by Swedes. So I think there's much more faith in this country than you'll see in public places where public proclamations are made. The media, politics, popular culture and so forth, dominated by that secular elite, acts as if no one in America believes in Christ any longer. I don't believe that for a minute. I'm not that kind of, I don't see it that way at all. However, it still is what I said earlier. What an indictment on America that with the heritage we have, Christmas even comes each year and we do not publicly acknowledge it any longer. It's a terrible indictment indeed. But what God has done, the final victory that will come to Jesus Christ, no power on earth or heaven or even hell can hold back. What began in human history at Christmas will be consummated someday when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Jesus is King. So my question is, what side of history are you on? Those who ignore or resist or reject Christ will finally be banished from his presence and endure eternal suffering and loss. Don't be so foolish as to do that. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. Become a part of that winning team. And those who welcome and do receive Christ are called to consecrate our lives to his cause. Next year, let's give ourselves even more to the cause of Jesus with the time that we have, with the money that the Lord has entrusted to us, with the talents and abilities that we have, with our whole heart. May we show our loyalty and love for the Lord in this world even more this coming year. And may God bless us all for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this glorious celebration, this hymn, this creed of faith in Christ. Grant to us to receive and to believe, to confess and celebrate this day and every day of our lives. Lord, for that one here today who hasn't yet come to know the Lord, I pray that they'll explore these things, they'll look more closely at them, and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.